If you have your Bible, I want you to turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1, continuing this series of messages from Peter's first epistle. As I said, I selected this book for this series of expositional messages for two reasons. First of all, because it seems that Satan is wearing out God's people today, God's churches. In one way or another, we are not going through suffering as did the early church. Nobody is being fed to the lions, and nobody is being boiled in oil or put up on a stake and used as a human torch. Satan's tactics today are different. These are the days when churches, Bible-teaching churches, are being attacked. These are days when the home, the Christian home, is being attacked. I don't think that's news to you. These are days when individual believers are being attacked, and it may even increase and probably will as this age draws to a close and as we see conditions around us in our own nation. I wrote about that, by the way, about some of those things on the front page of the Evangel, which will be coming out within 2 weeks, coming out around the 1st of November. As a pastor, Pastor Jim Custer, said in one of the recent trips to the Holy Land, he said, "I just wonder if we're going to be in heaven before Christmas." Amen. Wouldn't that be great? Now, we can't set dates. God tells us not to do that. But these are significant days in which we're living. And I do not know what may lie ahead for Christians in this country in literal persecution. So this book that Peter wrote, having to do with the suffering of believers, because people in his day were about to enter into that great Roman persecution in which thousands died, and Peter was writing to them. In the book, my text today will come from verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1. I appreciate Pastor Steve, as I said, continuing this series for the last two Sundays, preaching from verses 10 through 13. Before I read this passage, let me just read you another passage and comment about it. The writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 2 of that book, verses 1 to 3, says this: "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast," and I believe he's referring to the giving of the law, the accompaniment of angels, as God gave the law to Moses and the responsibility that the people of Israel had in relation to heeding those words, heeding the law. "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" This plan of salvation that God has devised, that God has provided, whereby sinful men, God's own creation, made in his image, but sinning against him, whereby sinful men could not only be forgiven of sin and come into the presence of God, but could actually be called the children of God, that we by His grace could look up into God's face, so to speak, and call Him Father. That plan of salvation, whereby we become heirs of God through all eternity, that plan of salvation, which alone could be devised by God, is described by the writer of the book of Hebrews as such a great salvation. And that's almost one of the understatements of the New Testament. What a salvation! What a marvel, as John said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." Somebody has said the implication in the Greek there adds a few more words. The words aren't there, but the implication is there. "Behold, what manner of love the Father's bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." And such, what, did you ever see anything like it? That's right. So great salvation. Prophets wrote about it. Peter says in verse 10 that they wrote more than they understood. Now, some of the things they understood in the Old Testament, but it says under the leadership of the Holy Spirit as they wrote, that some of the things they didn't understand about this great plan of salvation, and they delved into it to try to understand what it was about. Angels don't understand it. The last part of verse 12 says that angels desire to look into it. They've never been lost. The angels who fell when Satan fell, by the way, never had a chance at redemption. The Bible says they're reserved unto the day of punishment. But holy angels who've never sinned, they look into it to try to understand it, because it's beyond their comprehension and they don't understand it. Some of the promises given to God's people in the Old Testament, says the book of Hebrews, Those promises that were given to them were never, some of them were never fulfilled in their own lifetime because they were part of a bigger plan that God had that included us, that included all the redeemed of this age of grace, and therefore those promises aren't even going to be fulfilled until this whole age of grace is finished. So it's all part of one great plan of salvation for sinners, provided and devised by the eternal, holy God of the universe. So great salvation. That's what Peter's been talking about in recent verses. Now, if this is true, if God really has provided a way whereby His sinful creatures can be forgiven of sin, can be right with Him, can call Him Father, can spend all eternity with Him, and can be heirs of His and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity, if all that is true, then what's it worth? What's it worth to you? You've got to weigh it in the balance and consider what you'd be willing to give, what you'd be willing to trade that for, or what things in this life are worth to you, are worth so much to you that you'll turn your back on it. As you come honestly face to face with Jesus Christ and consider who He is, then what's it worth to you? As C.S. Lewis said, Jesus Christ is either the Lord He claimed to be, or He was a lunatic, or He was a liar. That's the only three choices. None of this patronizing stuff about Jesus being the greatest moral leader and the greatest teacher the world has ever seen, and we ought to follow His moral precepts, and He was a wonderful man. He was all that. But listen, Jesus claimed to be God manifest in the flesh, the Savior of mankind, who laid down His life as a substitutionary death for our sin, rose for our justification, providing a means whereby sinful men could be brought into the presence of a thrice holy God. That's what Christ claimed to be. That's what He claimed to do. And if you are honest, you've got to face those issues. And so I ask you here this morning, Christian, what would you give it up for? Now, some of us here have known Christ and been saved, having received Christ a long time. It's been over 50 years since I received Christ as my Savior. Some of you are very young in the faith. Some of you just received Jesus this last year. Some of you all in between those times. But let me just ask you a question. You've known the Lord for a long time, and you've known what it is to be right with God by the grace of God. What would you give it up for? Just looked on the front page of the sports page yesterday and saw the salaries of the baseball players. Some of you saw that. In the millions of dollars, basketball players get even more. If you were offered those same figures to give up your salvation, would you do it? What would it be worth to you? If you're here without Christ this morning, friend, let me ask you the question, what is worth more to you right now outside of Christ? What is worth more to you? What is so important to you that would keep you from receiving Christ as your Savior? What is it? Well, Jesus sort of put it in perspective when He said in Mark chapter 8, "For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Nothing. Nothing's worth it. Nothing compares to it. Therefore, it is the most important matter you will ever face in your life. The most important question is, what shall I do with Jesus? It is the most important issue you will ever face. If you sit down and think honestly and logically long enough to face the issue, then it will be the most important thing you'll ever face in your whole life. Now, if it is true, and you face it honestly, and you as a Christian would say it is worth more than the whole world, I would not exchange forgiveness of sin, I would not exchange the gift of eternal life by the grace of God, I would not exchange my salvation for anything. If that's true and you really mean it, then any suffering that we experience in this life is small compared with what lies ahead. Compared not only to the presence of God in our lives and the leadership of the Holy Spirit now, but in comparison with all that God has waiting for us, then anything we go through in this life is, it just fades into insignificance. Now that's what Peter was saying to these people. First part of the chapter, he says that they were in heaviness. They were weighed down because of the many trials they were facing. And he knew that they were going to face more than they already were facing. Some of us sometimes feel the same way. When temptations, when trials, when problems of life come, as Peter said here, not just once in a while, but they come like waves, just rolling one after another upon our soul until it seems that we are exhausted and worn out and it seems that we can hardly bear up under them. Yet Peter says, all of those things are as nothing compared with the salvation which God has given to us. Our future is in His hands. He controls the life of the yielded child of God right now. And as I've preached from this passage, and you've heard me say so many times, nothing ever touches the life of a child of God whose heart is right with God without first passing through the hands of a sovereign God who is also our loving Heavenly Father. That's what Peter's saying to these people. So he first of all talks about the suffering they're facing and they're going to face, but then he launches into the great subject of salvation. Salvation that angels desire to look into. Salvation that prophets didn't understand. Salvation that is wonderful and great and provided by the grace of God. So Peter says, get your eyes on that. Get your eyes on what you are in Christ, who you are in Christ, what you have in Christ, what God has done for you in Christ. I preached about all these things from the early part of the chapter. Get your eyes on those things. And then he says, get to work. Get to work. Pastor Steve preached about this the last two Sundays. I'm going to reread verse 13, from which he preached last Sunday. And my text will come from verses 14 to 16. Peter says, wherefore, in the light of all this, in the light of the salvation that God has provided for you and the glory of it and all that God has done for you, therefore, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that's to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Pastor Steve preached from this very completely last Sunday, so I'm not going to go back over it again, except just to emphasize what he did. Peter is saying here, gird up the loins of your mind, and that had to do with the pulling up of the robes in order to run or to do work. They tucked it in their belt. He said, get ready for action, get ready for work, get ready to get down to business for God, and be sober. And that word means don't let anything dull your spiritual life that will keep you from being all that you could be for God. We'd say today, if we were to put those words in our language, we would say, Peter's saying, get busy and be sharp for God. Get busy for God and be sharp for the Lord. Don't allow anything in your life spiritually that's going to dull you spiritually and keep you from being all that you could be for God. Don't do that. And he said, put your hope completely. That's what it means when it says, fix your hope unto the end. It means fix your hope completely on all that is yours when Jesus comes again. Concentrate on that. Paul said in Colossians 3, 1 and 2, if you're then risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, not on the things that are down here. These things aren't going to last very long anyway. Set your affection on things that are going to last, he says. You've heard me say this before. I think it's harder to do that in the United States of America than any place else in all the world. Why? Because we got so much down here. I went out yesterday, knocked on door. New community, lovely homes. They don't build any small houses anymore, do they? Lovely houses. By the way, I just made a mistake that all the real estate agents make and everybody else makes, and we ought to get out of the habit of it. They don't sell homes, they sell houses. We buy houses, we don't buy homes. Your home's inside that house. That's extra. That didn't cost you a thing. That was just a little extra. I went out, knocked on these doors, big houses. Mine walked up and went, here's a lovely new car. Here's a Jeep Cherokee, bright red with all the gimmicks. And another one, boy, there was a Ford Explorer. It had every last thing on it, man. You can covet all you want to when you go around. But you see? All those things. Who needs Jesus? We are in a society today that has all of those things. So who needs Jesus? Who needs salvation? Now, nothing wrong with nice things. Don't misunderstand. Material things are neither good nor bad. They're immoral. But Peter says here, he says, set your affection. Paul says, set your affection on things above. Peter says, don't let anything enter into your life that dulls you spiritually. He said, get ready for action. He said, get busy and keep sharp for God and keep your hope set on all that's going to be brought to you when Jesus comes again, not these things down here. And it's tougher in the United States than any place else. You know, a few years ago, I went to Africa. And I was out there with our missionaries and with national Christians. And I, in one village where I was with another one of my companions, was there and saw those poor people bringing us bananas and bringing us flowers. Remember I told you they brought us two pigs, one of them, and the missionaries named one after me and one after my traveling companion. And I saw people didn't have anything, bringing me stuff. I got back home. I didn't even want to turn on the television. I felt like out there is where reality was. I felt like reality was out there. Child of God, be on your guard. Set your affection up there on all that is to be brought to you at the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, all that lies ahead, and get busy for God and keep yourself sharp and don't let all of these things enter in that dull us spiritually. That's what he's saying. Now, I'm just getting to my text, so I'm going to have to hurry. He says in verses 14 and 15, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. He said, in light of this, in light of setting your attention on heaven and keeping yourself sharp for God and getting down to business, he said, in light of all of this, he said, I want you to do three things. I've entitled this message, The Key to Fellowship with God. Here it is. You want power with God? You want to know what it is to experience the blessing of God? Do you want to have fellowship with God? Then here's how to do it. And I'll just give three little phrases as I go along. Maybe you can remember those. People say if you just remember one sentence out of a message that sticks, why, it's worth it. The first one he says is live like children of obedience. Now I know the King James Version says as obedient children. But he is talking here not merely about what you do. Not merely about obeying God. Not merely about what you do. In the Greek New Testament, it is literally talking about who you are. Children of obedience. The Bible says there's only two kinds of people in this world. One are those who have come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been born again, given a new nature like God's nature, desiring to obey Him, desiring to do what He wants, loving what He wants, desiring with a nature that desires to obey God. The other group are those who are described as children of disobedience. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Very familiar passage. They're described right there. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Watch the last phrase. Paul says, and you, now he's writing to the church at Ephesus, people who have become children of obedience by the new birth, by receiving Christ as their Savior. They've been given a new life. He says, and you hath He made alive, who were, this is what you were before you came to know Christ, dead in trespasses and sins, in which in time past, this is what you used to be, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our manner of life in time past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. Everybody in this audience today is in one of those two groups. You by nature are either a child of disobedience, living for the desires of the flesh, the desires of the mind, and you surely don't have to have it explained to you that that is what the average American is living for today. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the mind, what satisfies here and now, what's in it for me, what do I get out of it, and all the rest of it. Desires of the flesh and of the mind. Not caring about God or the things of God or eternity and not taking the long view, the eternal view. Children of disobedience. Or you are among those today in this audience who have been born again by the Spirit of God, given a new nature, whereby you have come to love the things God loves and desire the things that He desires and view life in the light of eternity and realize that the things, as Paul says, that are seen are temporal and the things that are not seen are eternal. And you've come to know Christ and you've been given a new nature where down inside you have a desire to obey God. You are a child of obedience. Now you can just put yourself in which of those two categories you belong. Maybe somebody had to invite you 10 times to get you inside of this church building here this morning. Maybe the coat gets hot and the collar gets tight and you're just as uncomfortable as you can be. Now, don't misunderstand me. But you just somehow, that's not your crowd. Or somehow the things I'm talking about desiring to obey God and having a heart for Him and loving Him and being forgiven of sin, that's all kind of foreign language. Or maybe you've come here this morning and you've said, yeah, I know I've still got an old sinful nature. And I do fail God and I sin and I cry sometimes when I do and ask Him forgive me. Asking Him for forgiveness. But in my heart, I love Him. He's redeemed my soul. He's given me the gift of eternal life, and I want to obey Him. Are you committed to obeying the Word of God? Are you committed to obeying God as He reveals His truth in the Word of God? Do you approach your Bible reading that way? When you read your Bible, do you open it? And if you don't say it with your lips, do you have a heart attitude that says, Lord, whatever you show me on these 2 pages that I read, I'm going to do? We ought to. You want to have fellowship with God? First of all, just determine in your heart you're going to obey God. Obey His Word. And God has given you the power to do so. When you're born again and receive the Holy Spirit's power in your life, you have the power to do so. 2 Peter chapter 1, we've studied it in prayer meeting recently, said God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God didn't sell you short. He gave you everything you need to do it. Can't do it in ourselves, but He can enable you. What do you desire? First thing He says is, live like children of obedience. The second thing is just to determine to forsake sin. Turn your back on it. Last part of the verse, 14, says, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Not conforming yourselves or remolding yourselves back into that former life that you lived when you were ignorant of the truth of God, when you were ignorant of salvation, when you were ignorant of God's, when you didn't have the light of God's Word in your life. Don't fashion yourself back into that old life that you had. This is one word in the Greek New Testament. That fashioning yourselves you see there, that's one word in the Greek New Testament. Suskematizo, which doesn't mean anything to you, doesn't mean anything to me except when I look it up. I mention that because it's only used one other time in the New Testament. You know where it is? It's in a familiar passage. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Romans 12:1. Now listen to 2. And be not conformed to this world. Exactly the same Greek word. And the only other place it's used in the New Testament. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is good, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world. It literally means don't try to force yourself back into that old mold out of which God saved you. That old desire, living for the desires of the flesh and of the mind, the former lust desires as it means. Don't force yourself back into that. You've been made a new creature in Christ Jesus. You manifest what's down inside. Yeah, we still got an old nature. We still got temptations. And all of that. But you've been made a new creature in Christ Jesus. If you know Christ as your Savior, you can purpose in your heart and mind that you are not going back into that old life of sin with all of its temptations, with all of its bindings, with all of its limitations. You are not going to be bound by that. Your desire is to obey God and to manifest Christ. Let me tell you something, Christian. God will never put you in a place where you have to sin. God will never put you in a place where we have to sin. There's no temptation taking you, but what? God will make a way to escape. God didn't sell you short. Determined to forsake sin. Don't force yourself back. Don't try to put on a front of that old life that you once had. You've been made a new creature in Christ. Isn't it interesting that the devil has unsaved people trying to be religious and saved people trying to act like the world? Isn't that something now? People have never been born again trying to be religious on the outside. And people have been made new creatures in Christ Jesus. The devil would have us to go back and present that same old sinful life and appearance and outward appearance that we once knew.